What is God doing right now?
If God is everywhere, why can't I see him anywhere?
Where is God?
Where is God?
Why is there so much suffering?
Why does God let this happen?
Why won't God answer my prayers?
Who's going to heaven?
How come?
Why?
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 What's the point?
What for?
Now it's time for some straight answers to awkward questions with Pastor George Samianch.
Is Jesus really God? Where does it say it in the Bible? These questions come to me from a recent discussion I was having about the common issues or questions people have today. There's a sense of getting back to basics here. Hello, my name is George Samietz and welcome to Straight Answers to Awkward Questions. I'm pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Brandon, Suffolk, and also locum for Coventry and East Kilbride. You can find more details about us through the congregational websites. This and more about the ELCE is at www.lutheran.co.uk. That's www.lutheran.co.uk. Is Jesus really God? The straight answer is yes. The New Testament writers operate from the perspective or worldview or faith that Jesus of Nazareth, carpenter by trade, who proclaimed the kingdom of God, who was crucified, buried, and raised to life, is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And more than that, he is so linked with God that to see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. In later centuries, in response to various interpretations, the Church would formulate and clarify what she teaches, and the teaching on the Trinity emerges in a systematic and organized way. You can't turn back the clock, so we today draw on all the material of the Church over the centuries, and hence Christians can say, almost without a second thought, that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Phrases which have long histories, and maybe forget that other people don't really know this history, or the source material itself, the Bible. All these teachings, formulation, doctrines, are not the Church creating theology on the hoof or on the run, but is the Church responding to other views and interpretations that veer people away from seeing Jesus as God. The view that Jesus is God is there from the beginning in the New Testament writings. What you find is that the New Testament writers are writing for a reason. John can speak for all of them, in my view, when he says in chapter 20 of his gospel account, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Matthew begins his account with a genealogy, pointing out to Jewish readers that Jesus is a true son of Abraham. Then there's the account of Joseph's response to Mary's pregnancy. And here we read about the two names of this little one, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then, quoting the prophet Isaiah, we hear the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Mark just begins his account straight up in your face. No Christmas story, no early biography. The reader knows what he or she is about to hear. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is also interesting to note in Mark's account that the one group who are in no doubt about Jesus' identity are the demonic. The demons clearly know who Jesus is. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In the temptation in the wilderness when Jesus is confronted by Satan, we have these encounters recorded by Matthew and Luke. Mark just gives us the summary version that it happened. We have Satan knowing who Jesus is. The Greek word "I" is usually translated as if you are the Son of God. But the temptation isn't about Jesus' identity, but about his ministry and his behavior. And "I" can also be translated as "since." So Satan isn't debating Jesus' identity, but presupposes it, accepts it. "Since you are the Son of God, why don't you do this or that?" Luke begins his letter to Theophilus saying he's researched, compiled, and checked with eyewitnesses so that Theophilus can have certainty about the things he has been taught. Luke then begins with the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist, whose task will be to turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Luke then goes on to describe Gabriel's visit to Mary, during which Gabriel will inform Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Later, Luke leaves Theophilus and us in no doubt as to Jesus' identity when the angel says to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." The interesting word here is Lord. What is it doing there? Christ is the Greek word for anointed, and it is the Greek for Messiah. The associations with Messiah are understandable. That's what people were waiting for. The Messiah is linked to David. Good. But then comes the next description, the Lord. And now we're into another set of associations, but the link here is too close. We might have expected the Lord's chosen, or the Lord's servant, or the Lord's favoured, but to just have the Lord suggests something else. And it's the sort of awareness or realisation that I suspect makes the hairs on the back of your head stand up. People are expecting the Lord something to come. They're not expecting just the Lord. No one, it seems, is expecting God to turn up. The word Lord can be used in Greek to mean sir or master or even owner, or Lord, small l. But it was also used as a designation for God, so it is capital L, Lord, and used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate the ineffable name of God, which we often hear as Yahweh. Probably the earliest Christian confession, think of Paul writing to the Philippians, links Jesus and Lord. So in chapter 2 of Philippians, after describing Jesus as in the form of God but didn't count equality as something to be grasped, Jesus emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, dying on a cross, even death on a cross, raised and exalted, then Paul writes, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus himself will draw on this word Lord in the last week of his life, in the disputes he has with his opponents. Let's listen to Matthew's account. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Do you hear the logic, the thrust of Jesus' argument that this Christ is someone more than just a human Lord, Master, Boss, Messiah, God's anointed? For David in the Spirit of the Lord says words that only make sense when Lord is more than descendant, more than human. And of course the direction of the thinking is heading towards God himself. How sad that people chose not to ask any more questions. When John writes his account, he uses the widest angle view of them all. Listen to the logic of his words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The truth is there to be heard. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom he said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And the Word became flesh. John is writing well after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and he's making it plain for all who hear him. Take note, listen, keep in mind, this Jesus is God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What you discover as you meet Jesus is that there's almost a blurring of Jesus and God at times. Only God can forgive sins. Everyone knows that. In fact, that is why Jesus offends by claiming to do the same. Think of the healing of the paralyzed man who was dropped through a roof from Mark chapter 2. And then he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus would claim that he and the Father are one. That's in John chapter 10. In John 14, we have this interesting scene. Remember, this is the last night of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Controversy follows Jesus throughout his public ministry, whether because of miracles or by his words. There is too close an association of Jesus with God for people's comfort. The Romans might have nailed Jesus for being in their eyes a pretender king of the Jews. But for the Jewish officials, it was more serious. Hence the need for crucifixion, for Jesus to be cursed. Cursed be he who hangs on the tree. For God to curse Jesus, precisely to show that Jesus is blaspheming. He isn't God, or close to God at all. The Christian religion, however, says, "Little does the world know." That is precisely the wonderful message that God came himself into our world to rescue us. The world doesn't want to receive this message. It is too fantastical to contemplate and too scary to deal with. If Jesus is God, then I'm not. And I have to face that truth. So Paul encourages Christians in the world, themselves struggling in sin and with their faith, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And that's from Colossians chapter 2. This message that Jesus is God is not a neutral message. It has consequences, even if people want to ignore them for a time or attempt to dodge the consequences by relegating Jesus to something other than God. One writer who took this issue up of dealing with Jesus' identity here in the UK is C.S. Lewis. I'll leave you with a few paragraphs from his book, Mere Christianity. The end of the chapter called The Shocking Alternative, in which Lewis deals with sin and evil and God's response, Jesus. Note his point. Jesus is God. And from Lewis, "One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offences against himself. You tread on my toe, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct." Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. he unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offences. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If you'd like some straight answers, send your awkward questions to me, George Samyets, at Lutheran Radio UK. That is at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. Goodbye.